I wanted to address something in Daniel, something you're familiar with, and then maybe springboard into Revelation chapter 17. The world, the situation in the world, it's always, we're always in a time of crisis in the world. If you go back to, you know, the days of the Babylonian Empire, it was a time of crisis, followed by the Persian Empire, a time of crisis. Then the Greeks arose and had the Maccabean Revolt, and they had a time of crisis in the world. And then, of course, the Romans and all the things that took place there, the burning of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the rise of Constantine and him moving the Roman Empire or the capital from Rome over to Constantinople. That was a big deal. It set up the Byzantine Empire. We've talked about that in church history. We've talked about that on Tuesday nights sometimes. Then all the things that came through, the rise of Islam, you know, Muhammad came and all these things that terrorized the Arabian Peninsula, that spread. The barbarians coming down from the north and just running over the Roman Empire. They tried to fight them off, and finally they just packed up and moved further east, went from Rome to Constantinople. And now you can begin to see the parallel, just people just invading from the north. They called them barbarians. They didn't call them refugees or immigrants. They called them barbarians. You know, you use your political terms as you want. And they didn't welcome, they ran from them because they couldn't stop them from coming. And then that fell. And then the whole time this is taking place, people are trying to read it into, if you're the Jews reading Daniel's prophecy, you're trying to fit it together. Some people saw the coming of Christ and timed it or, you know, understood it. You know, for not very many, but like Simon did or Simeon did on the Temple Mount. Anna did. Maybe there's a few in his ministry, especially afterwards, then people began to tie it together. The fall of Jerusalem, some people saw it coming and understood it. For example, John, Jesus' disciple, left on time. Some people stayed behind. Seems like the church left on time because if you go when Rome rose and the war, Jewish wars began in 66 A.D., the bishop of Jerusalem, it would have been, if you want to say it this way, Jesus' cousin, it would be James' cousin. Simeon, the pastor, the bishop, took everybody across the Jordan River up to a place called Pella in the area of Decapolis on the other side of Galilee while Jerusalem got burnt. And after that had all settled down, the church returned to Jerusalem. I mean, they followed prophecy. They understood a little bit about what was going on. And then, of course, you got all scriptures, the same scripture we have today, and people are looking at that, you know, the rise of Hadrian. He tried to rebuild the temple in 135. And then you've got Constantine, we mentioned him already, but he began to bring Christianity to the forefront in the Roman Empire. And they saw it as try to fit their eschatology around, because all of a sudden, instead of being persecuted as they were for 200 years, and the Christians being on the outside looking in, the emperor was a Christian. And could this be the coming of Christ in a way that they didn't really understand before? A coming of Christ in the sense that he was coming through a leader. He was coming through the church. He was returning in the Roman Empire and was going to Christianize the world. And people bought into that. You know, it's like, sure, sure. And they even called Constantine's building of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and the other holy sites in Jerusalem in the Holy Land. They called Jerusalem the New Jerusalem, because surely Constantine was, they never imagined the Roman emperor building, dedicating a church to the burial site and the resurrection site of Jesus Christ. In fact, in 135, Hadrian had buried it and put a pagan shrine on top of it. And now the emperor of the Roman Empire moves that pagan shrine, uncovers the burial place and resurrection of Christ, and begins to honor Christ. And he himself is a Christian and, in fact, converts the whole nation, or the whole Roman Empire is now the Christian nation, becomes the Byzantine. And now you got to do something with that eschatology. It's like, well, we didn't think it was happen this way. Surely the kingdom of God has come, and this is the New Jerusalem. And they tied the scriptures together. Were they accurate? I don't think so. Were they trying to figure it out? Yeah, were they, you know, it's okay. And then Rome fell, and then Augustine, he wrote the book, the great book called The City of God, where he began to see the barbarians overrunning the kingdoms of men, but began to separate, wait, there's a spiritual kingdom and a natural kingdom, a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of mankind. And through the church, the kingdom of God will arise. And so they start trying to fit. So there's always, I'm saying, then we haven't even got to the days of the Crusades, you know, the Middle Ages, the Protestant Reformation, Then you're going to have the rise of America, the World War I, World War II, all these things, and all the modern events. So we're always at a time of crisis. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, so I'm not going to try to say, this is not like a shock, guess what, this could be it type of message, because I could have preached in 165 B.C., this is it. You know, I could have preached in 70 A.D., this is it, and I would have been right. You always got something you could tie together. But because of where we're at, we see things happening, and I've put together the book Titanic Faith and kind of tied in world events. And I'm suggesting I see Islam. Again, this is not by any means absolute doctrine. This is us looking. This is me looking. And I'm suggesting to you, consider, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's on the throne. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back. And there is a kingdom that he will establish here on this earth. And we're going to see it here in Daniel. And you can't argue. People try and work eschatology to get around certain things. And that's fine. They should do their own work. But it's pretty clear, I think, in some of the texts we're going to see, Jesus Christ is coming back, physically coming back to the earth. He will set up his own kingdom. He'll punish his enemies, and he'll reward his believers, and they will enter into an age, the thousand-year age of the kingdom of God on earth. I think that's going to take place. That's our hope. The trouble for me, maybe a challenge for you, is the time between where we are at today, here we are today, and we're going this way, and eventually Jesus comes back, and now we are in the kingdom. This is going to be a glorious time. This gets a star. Yay, here we are. The question is right here, what takes place? People often wonder, what takes place after death? I'm not so worried about that. I'm not worried about what takes place after death, because I've got a pretty good idea that it's good. And a pretty good idea that you don't understand it if I told you, or I wouldn't understand. So it's really good, but you've never been there, so stop trying to figure out. You're going to be in the presence of God in a dimension that you've never seen before, and it's good. My concern that I spend a lot of time thinking about, and I suppose if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Bible, you've got some bad doctrine, you might be wondering about the future. It's like, I don't know what happens when you die. It's like, and you're still searching. I'm not, that's a good question. You should ask that question. I feel like I've resolved that question. I believe in Jesus Christ. I think he's the creator. I think he's the savior. He said he's going to go away and prepare a place. He said he'll be back. He indicates that when we are no longer alive in this earth, we're with him if you're a believer. So I'm comfortable. That's established. Now, I might be wrong, but that's not something I lay awake at night worrying about. What I do find myself worrying about is here. And again, I know worry is a bad Christian word. You shouldn't worry. Okay, well, great. Why don't you start teaching now then and explain how you go through life and you never worry. Maybe you're going to come up here right now and start talking. But at least I'm thinking. I don't want to say worried, but I am concerned. I don't know what's going to happen in the November election. I'm not sure what's going to happen if certain politicians get voted in. I'm not sure. I know Jesus is on the throne. I know God has, the little sparrow in his hand and the sun rises and falls at his command, and I know he's in control of history. I can preach that, but meanwhile, I'm the one that's got to get up every morning, go to work, figure out what I'm going to do and how you're going to handle your finances. You're going to handle your neighbors who are going into riots. Not yet. But it's like, how are you going to live this life here? So that's what I'm concerned about. My neighbors are great. They're fine. There's no one rioting in my neighborhood yet. Had a kid roll through a stop sign yesterday, and we said something, hollered at him as he went by. So a little police action on our part. But okay. You understand kind of what I'm trying to say right here? I'm trying to present this not as a scare tactic, but just kind of reality. All right. With that being said, maybe I read the news too much. Maybe I know too much. Not that I know too much, but too many things are being given to us. But you see, I see some crazy, crazy things taking place in our country. And we've been talking about them in Romans, and we've been talking about it on Tuesday nights. that ideal of false idols, or not false, but idols, false ideologies, false realities, where people deconstruct the Lego set and put it back the way they think it should fit. And there's things that aren't going together right, and they don't even make sense. And one of them is, one is, we have this rise of Islam, which is not a new thing. It's been around for many years, but it's playing into our world in a real way, in our Western world. And I think that's important, Western world. Because the Western world has a different view of things than the Islamic world. If you want to call it the Eastern world, whatever, it's different. We've got democracy. We've got heavy influence of Christianity, which has been trying to be undermined many for the last 120 years or so. But the Western world has its own culture, and we've got our own complaints about where this has taken us as far as freedom and liberties and people's rights. And if you've got certain freedoms, then that means you've got certain freedoms to sin and develop that sin, and we've got some crazy things here. Nonetheless, with these things all coming together, we have, I think, an age where we're at a lawlessness. We've talked about that before in our own country, where even the respect for authorities, the police department, all the way down, it's like no one's got any right to tell me what to do. We all decide. That's why the truth comes in under challenge, because it's like, who's got the right to say what's right and what's wrong? Who's got the right to say there is a God? And so everything's a big question. Who knows? Well, the Western world embraces that, and it gives them quite a bit of freedom to be ignorant and make up their own ideologies. It's a beautiful thing, until something like Islam is welcomed in, and Islam says, we have no questions. We have all the answers. And it's two things, a collision here. Now, with that setting up right here, I want to present Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. You're familiar with this Daniel chapter. If you would, please go to Daniel chapter 2. And the reason I'm doing this is just to kind of present, possibly, that we may be in, and we always are, in that continuum of prophecy. I mean, from the beginning of creation to the establishment of the kingdom, we're progressing. We are in. There's no generation, no lifetime doesn't fit in God's plan, His prophetic plan. If you understand what I mean, we're progressing. There's no lost generation. This generation is just doesn't fit in God's plan anywhere. No, we're all progressing. We may see certain, you know, like there's generations that saw the rise of Abraham, or saw David, or they saw the return of the captives. That was a big day for Israel when Ezra led the captives back to Jerusalem. It was the day they'd been waiting for. Ezekiel prophesied about it. Even Isaiah talked about it. And they rejoiced. They saw this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then they continued. And then you had all the Maccabean revolts and the coming of the Christ. We go through that whole thing. So we are always in this. Where we fit in this, we don't know exactly where it's at. But we are in the chain leading up to the kingdom. So we pick up in Daniel chapter 2. Oh, let's go to verse 29. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. Do you remember the dream Nebuchadnezzar had? He's going to have seen a statue. And I'll just begin. I don't want to read the whole. I'll start teaching. So, but Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. In chapter 2, it's in his second year of his reign. He's just taken his first captives, the royal children out of Jerusalem in 605. Has taken them back to Jerusalem. He's going to burn Jerusalem in 586, but he's taken back Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the royal children, and he's kind of moving into the Western world, Jerusalem, Israel, Egypt, Phoenicia. You know, he's moving from the Euphrates from Babylon to the west. And I'm going to stick a map up here real quick, if you don't mind. This is going to be a real rough map. Here's Italy. There's the foot. Here's Greece. Here's Turkey. There's Egypt. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Can't draw over here. There's the Euphrates. Here's Babylon. It's coming from here. This area right here, this area of Turkey, is going to be very important right in here, because this is always going to be the area that once Nebuchadnezzar moves out of Iraq, moves out of Babylon and starts conquering, he's going to take territory right in this here. And this, the next four empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, is always going to occupy Turkey. It's always going to occupy this area. And that's going to be the kingdom that's going to be handed down one empire after another. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, a head of gold, a statue. And it's an awesome dream. He knows it means something. He calls his wise men, his magicians, his scientists, his spiritual leaders. He says, I want you to tell me the dream. Explain it to me. And none of them, it appears he wants them to just tell him the dream. Some would teach it this way, without him explaining it. Just tell me you're so good. Tell me what I dreamt. Either way you explain it, they don't know what it means. They don't know the dream. So he's had enough. He's not. That's what made Nebuchadnezzar great. Nebuchadnezzar didn't put up with foolishness. Produce or get out of my way. And he says, you're trying. And eventually the Persians had trouble with the same group of people because the Persians, these wise men, the astrologers, they had their own little branch, their own little political party. They ended up trying to take the throne from the Persian kings because there's a little tension. They had the magical powers, supposedly, and spiritual powers, and they tried to tap in. And Nebuchadnezzar senses that already. And when they're called in and they say, we can't, no man can tell you your dream. No one has ever asked this of the wise men before. You've got to tell us your dream and then we'll explain it. He says, if you're all so good, why don't you just... He says, fine, I'm going to have you all your heads cut off. Well, Daniel then, you know, he gets his message, gets his email. Tomorrow morning, everybody meet at the guillotine. We're going to cut everybody's head off. They didn't have guillotines necessarily at that time. And so he begins to pray. Let's begin in verse 24. Daniel's already been taken. He's been trained as a wise man. If you don't mind me just laying it out there on the line for you, he's been put into a state of a eunuch. He's been castrated. He's been they're completely neutralized and trained for the king's service. That's what he was, a eunuch. That's what it means. Then Daniel went to Arioch, the guy that's in charge of training these guys, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, in other words, Daniel's got, he's going to have his head cut off along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and this is the guy that's kind of in charge of all the wise men. He said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. In other words, if you read the verses before, they'd been praying. They'd been praying and seeking God, and God gave Daniel the dream. So he goes up and steps up in front of the guy that's in charge of the execution of the wise men and says, take me to Nebuchadnezzar, who's, I don't want to speak for you, but I can tell you, I would not want to appear before Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's ruthless. He's going to burn cities, slaughter people. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's a clear thinker. I think he's a great leader. I think he's a great, great leader, a great man in history. But at the same time, he doesn't put up with stupid. And it's like, I'm afraid I might come across as stupid. And he'd just say, we don't need this. And that's why he didn't slow down for stupid. And so Daniel says, I'll talk to him. And you're going to see, you know this already. And it's something that needs to be taught and explained. And Daniel is going to stop Nebuchadnezzar in his tracks on several occasions. By just me saying, let's just be logical. Let me just go through this. Let me explain to you what's going on. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to say, okay, yeah, that's, you're right. I mean, Daniel is the guy who stopped Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel's not like a wimpy guy. He's a courageous guy. He's an intelligent guy. The Spirit of God is with him. But he's able to step up right here in front of the guy who's going to execute him and say, hey, listen, I'll interpret it. Here we go. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and says, I have found a man among the exiles of Judah, meaning had been one of the guys that I've taken from Judah in the captivity, the first captivity, who can tell the king what his dream means. Now, you've just signed a contract. If you don't produce, you're dead. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar, that's the name the Babylonians gave him, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? You see, I'm willing to accept right there. Are you able to tell me what I saw? Can you tell me what my dream was? And then can you interpret it? Because anybody can interpret a dream. You tell me what you dreamt last night, I can interpret it. Meaning I'm creative enough, I can make something up. But for me to tell you what your dream was first and then interpret it, that's a whole nother level. And that's what he's got Daniel doing. Daniel replied, again, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He says, what you're asking for men to do, king, is ridiculous. No one can do what you're asking. But he says there is a God who can reveal it to man. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar, and we should take this serious. This is not just a Bible story. It is a Bible story. It's played out, but it's not done. When I talk about that continuum, some of these things have already happened. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Some of these things have happened. But this continues all the way up until we get to the kingdom of God that I've erased here. Let me get back here to the kingdom of God. It takes us all the way up to the kingdom of what we'll say Jesus Christ when it returns, when he returns. But it fills, and we know some things that are very, very clear. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Then it gets into that fuzzy territory on the clay and the iron, which it's like we can guess at it and talk about it. But then it gets very clear again, and then the kingdom will be established. I want to talk about that clay and iron and just see how this fits where we're at. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, what will happen in days to come. Your dream and visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And the phrase right there where it says, in days to come, is literally in the latter part of days. The first time this appears is in Genesis 49:1, when Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesies about his 12 sons. In latter times, in days to come. Once that phrase is used, it means what I'm about to say is prophetic. It's not just poetry. It's not just a dream. It's not just a Sunday school lesson. It's laying out the future. The things I'm about to say are going to become signposts, and all of the things that Jacob says about his 12 sons are prophetic or signposts of what's about. He starts with them today, in his day, his sons that are standing there, and builds on who they are and their character and projects it out to the end of time, which that's pretty impressive. I mean, it takes more than just an intellect and some insight. It takes the Spirit of God. And Jacob says about each of his 12 sons, including when he says Judah, talking about the scepter not departing and the ruler coming, and from meaning the Messiah coming from that tribe. We knew the Messiah was going to come through Noah, well, through the woman. Then we know it's going to come through Noah. Then we know it's going to come through Shem. Then we know it's going to come through Abraham. And with Jacob's prophecies, we clarify that it's going to come through the tribe of Judah. And it just keeps narrowing down until finally it's the son of Jesse, and we could go on to that. So in other words, what Daniel is doing here, Daniel is using a phrase in the NIV. It says, in days to come. Literally, it says, in the latter part of days. It was a real big phrase used by Ezekiel, who is alive during Daniel's time. Ezekiel is also going to be a prophet after the 597 captivity. He's going to be taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. So Daniel will be in the palace with Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel will be out in the factory, in the industrial park, prophesying. Jeremiah will still be back in Jerusalem prophesying. And so this is a phrase that is not just random. It's from Genesis. It's used several places. It's used in Ezekiel, and Daniel uses it right here. He says, God has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Please note, this is a dream, a vision, a prophecy given to an unbelieving Gentile king. Now, that doesn't mean he hasn't sought right and wrong. Doesn't mean he's rejected God. It means he's never been to the temple to worship. He does not follow the Jewish laws. In fact, this man is worshiping pagan gods. But I think by the time, and you can decide this too, we've talked about it, by the time Daniel gets through with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is a believer in the God of Daniel. And, you know, you can debate that if you want to, but I think he's in heaven today, to sum it up short. Okay. But Dan, right at this point, he's not giving this to his favorite prophet. He's not giving this to his most spiritual man. He's not giving this dream to a man who's been in a closet for 2 weeks fasting and praying and seeking the face of God. He's giving this vision to a man who's trying to build an empire. And you understand what? It just kind of twists some people's idea of spirituality. Nebuchadnezzar's not even seeking this. He's just trying to seek his own purpose. And not in a selfish way. He's designed to do this. Okay, go ahead. Your dream and vision that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. Do notice what he says. The revealer of mysteries. He didn't say Yahweh, the God of Judah. He says the revealers of mysteries. He's not afraid to grab a name. He's a revealer of mysteries. You may know him as the revealer of mysteries. I know him as Yahweh, but that's another story. You may know him as Jesus Christ, but let's just say he's the revealer of mysteries. The revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, Daniel says, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. He says, I have been given this to serve you. I am merely God's voice piece to explain to you your place in this and what's about to happen. Here it goes. Verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue. Again, this was a dream that was bothering Nebuchadnezzar enough that he knew there was a meaning and he wanted to know the meaning. Without revealing the dream, he knows there's something here. Daniel's giving it to him now. A large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. In other words, this statue it's intimidating in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He wakes up thinking, whoa. And it may have happened on several occasions. Now Daniel begins to describe it, and you're familiar with this. Verse 32. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. This is important, and you know this is important. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet of partly of iron and partly of baked clay. So there you have it. Gold, silver, bronze, iron legs, and feet of clay mixed with iron. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. Meaning, eventually, all these, the gold, the silver, the bronze, are all going to be conquered by the other one. You know, the iron, the silver is going to conquer the gold. The kingdom of silver is going to conquer the kingdom of gold. Men of bronze will conquer the men of silver. But now at the very end, an empire, it's not from men. It's going to be a stone, not cut out by man. It says, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet. Not on the head, not in the chest. Didn't knock it in the knees. But at its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Keep in mind, iron, clay. It's key. It's important. And smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time because like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. In other words, everything, as far as the historical references, historical significance of all of those at the same time blew away once that stone arrived. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain. Now notice, the rock, not cut by human hands, meaning it's divine, of divine origin. It's a rock that strikes, attacks, physically attacks the statue. And it becomes a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountain refers to kingdom. Earth refers to earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Okay, you're with me on that. You've all processed that, got an idea. I mean, this is not new material. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it for the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, the God of heaven. Remember that he was earlier the revealer of dreams. Now he is the God of heaven, has given you dominion. He says the reason you are the King of Kings is because the God of heaven has put you here. And given you dominion and power and might and glory. Four things. Dominion, power, might, and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now you can be negative, you can be positive, whatever you want to, but Nebuchadnezzar, by God's design, is the head of gold. He is the ruler of this kingdom. And basically, that's why Jeremiah is over there in Jerusalem saying to the kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, he's telling them, you have no chance. Nebuchadnezzar is coming and you cannot fight. Well, we will fight. God will be on our side. No! You are the people of God in rebellion towards God. He is not fighting for you. He's fighting. He's bringing Nebuchadnezzar to do his work. Now get that in your mind. They are the chosen people of God. But Nebuchadnezzar is unstoppable when it comes to destroying God's people. And the prophets told him that. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Don't fight this. Well, we're the people. They had Bible verses on the refrigerator and bumper stickers and we're the chosen. And it's kind of like, and the prophets were going, you're taking the text you're taking the scriptures out of context so you can feel better. But right now, Nebuchadnezzar is rising up and he's going to take over your city. And if you fight him, he's going to kill you. Well, no, I don't think so. And then they quote a verse that God spoke through Isaiah to Hezekiah or something in a different situation that was misapplied. So right here, he's a head of gold. Now, so I'm going to say this right now. As you see these kingdoms, the value of the material is always going to decrease. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. Now, this is hard for you to hear. But the most valuable, the most perfect, you are the King of Kings, you are the head of gold, is Nebuchadnezzar, who has ultimate authority. Of all the kingdoms that are going to come and be represented as statue, there's one that most closely represents Jesus Christ. Who is it? Nebuchadnezzar. Because what you're going to see here, he has just ordered all the wise men, kill them all, kill them tomorrow morning. Daniel comes in, I can fix this. Oh, thank you, Daniel. Okay, don't kill anybody. It's like, and you know, if you read on through the book of Daniel, the Persians are going to have a little bit of influence from the Western world. Growing in the Western world is this ideal of democracy. Now, I believe in democracy, but democracy has to be based on truth. You can have a democracy, but you still have to base it on the absolute ruler. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you get rid of the absolute ruler, if you get rid of Nebuchadnezzar, if you get rid of the head of gold and say, okay, let's all just decide what we want to do, you have chaos. And that's growing in the West. Even at this time, even in Daniel's day, the kings, by the time you get to Xerxes in Persia, towards the end of Daniel's life, Persia's come in. They're dealing with the kings of the West. In fact, Daniel's going to prophesy. There's a goat coming, and he's going to come in here from the West, and he's going to trample on the ram. It's like, what is happening? There's something in the West taking place, and it's that rise of democracy. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. We live in a democracy concept. The idea being, we have established right and wrong. And we will all make our own choices. We'll all view our own lives with the concept that this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong. We follow this law. But once you deteriorate this, deconstruct this into dust, you have a free-for-all. You have a barbaric kingdom that just runs over people and there's no laws. It's just who can take the most stuff. Who's got the most guns? Who's got the most stuff? Who's got the most influence? It's like, who's got the most money? Rolls over. And the poor get even more oppressed. Now, as we go through this, each kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was not the biggest kingdom in territory. We have the map, which isn't very good. But you can see, each kingdom, Persia's kingdom was bigger than Nebuchadnezzar's. Greece's kingdom pushed even further to the east and came from further into the west. And then Rome came, conquered all of that, and expanded even up to London, down into past Egypt. It controlled the whole Mediterranean world. It was the largest. So gold has nothing to do with size. Gold also has nothing to do with the length. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasted the shortest time. Rome lasted the longest. So when it says gold, you are the head of gold, the most valuable. It's not talking about size. It's not talking about duration. I'm presenting. It's talking about the concept. Now, I'm not promoting here in America in 2016, we find a dictator and hand everything over to a man because that man does not exist. And when that man does surface, you have the Antichrist. Okay? When that the next time that man surfaces before Jesus Christ returns, who's going to surface is the Antichrist. So I am not promoting, we need to go back to the days of Babylon, because the next time you touch Babylon, you are in the kingdom of the beast. Do you hear what I'm saying? So don't think I'm saying democracy is bad. I'm saying democracy, the way we've developed it in the Western world, based on truth, on absolute, it works. It's productive. I could go on, but let's go back to the text. So I think we're talking about, I was going to say this, because the next thing is going to be the silver. Persia is going to come in, and you know by the end of the book, one of the things that gets Daniel in trouble is the Persian law. That is, if the emperor makes a law, even the emperor can't do what? Can't change it. So when he says, whoever's been to Daniel, he'll be thrown into the lion's den. Then he finds out it's Daniel. I don't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. I'm sorry, sir, but didn't you sign the document? Well, I did, but I didn't know it was Daniel I was signing against. I'm sorry. He's the one who's been praying to someone other than you. That's a stupid law. I'm sorry, sir, but you signed the document. And so what he had, it's like, even the laws of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. And Nebuchadnezzar at least had enough sense to say, oh, well, I don't need to kill anybody. You're all free. You can go. I got my answer. But remember, Darius goes down and waits until the morning, until his law is fulfilled. He says, Daniel, are you okay? Yes, my God has protected me. Or Darius asked him, was your God able? Daniel says, yeah, they pull him out and throw all the other men down that made the law. They helped him write the, you understand what I'm saying? So by the time you get to the Persians, democracy or law is starting to set in, and then you get the Greeks. It just keeps deteriorating until you get down to, do you understand where I'm going with this? After you, another, verse 39, after you, another kingdom, the Persians, will arise, inferior to yours. Now, actually, larger in territory, it's going to last longer. Inferior in what way? They don't have the control. They don't have the absolute control of truth. They make up truth in laws. They can lie and manipulate situations like they did with Daniel. It's an example at the end of the book of the Persians manipulating the law, manipulating the truth, saying one thing, getting a law, so you can get something else to take place. It'll be inferior to yours, Nebuchadnezzar, because you can just look at it and decide what's right and wrong. This is what we're going to do. Again, I understand. If you've got a corrupt man, that system doesn't work very good. Next, the third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. That's Greece. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. Most people think that's Rome. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And Rome conquered the entire Mediterranean world, including over into, they had some trouble with the Parthians over there in the east, but they went there, they went all the way up to the north to London or England. Just as you saw that the feet and toes, now again, the legs were iron. But now, at some point in history, after the Roman Empire, you're going to get to the feet. The feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In other words, somewhere, and again, when you talk about the Roman Empire, and many people draw this, point this out, you're going to have on the side of the statue, you're going to have two legs. Down here is the clay and iron. These are the iron, the legs. And the legs, I mean, you can go early commentators, you can go to the Reformation, you can go anywhere and find commentators saying this. This is going to potentially be the Western Roman Empire, which would be, you know, the old Rome. This is going to be the Eastern, which is going to be Constantinople and going, or Byzantine, going to the east. And eventually, the East and the West are going to be united into the West and the East. They're going to be united and try and bring all their ideologies together, and it doesn't work. Because what you've got is iron trying to establish some kind of absolute mixed with clay, which doesn't mix with absolute. And if you have looked at the framework, not framework, the Titanic faith book, I've got those trains coming, you know, the Eastern train with Islam on it towards the Western world throughout the church history time period. And with a final one, our final train that the Western world is represented by has got little, you know, the gay flags and the coexist sign and all the stuff with balloons and bubbles. And then you got Islam coming at a sword with the sword. And so what you could end up having here is you could have, coming from the east, is the iron trying to mix with the clay. And this is possibly where we are at today. Then the clay is in a sense worthless. It's come to the place where it's far from gold of absolute. It's not in that place of just individual ideas, and even clay could be used. Well, it's good if you put it on a pot or a pottery wheel, and well, you can shape it however you want to. And then once you fire it, it's fragile. And so you've got clay, which can represent the Western concept that we have today of just everyone's got their own ideas, everyone's searching for truth, and it's on a collision course with the East. And when the Western world and the Islamic world, the Western world and the Eastern world, because Islam conquered the Byzantine Empire, it conquered Constantinople, and it's been pushing into Europe ever since it got stopped, and it's been trying to get... They're now uniting, potentially. And again, people either don't understand it, they don't see it. There's still people out there talking. People from the Western world, I kind of ended Tuesday night mentioning this, people from the Western world who are all the things that we as believers in Jesus Christ and honor the Word of God say, no, we should not allow this to happen if it be all the immorality that we would, I would say, you can make your own choice, I say, that's not right. That's against God's principles. That's against reality. Don't legalize that. Don't go that way. Lead your culture. Teach them the truth and lead them into the light instead of letting them go further in the darkness. The same people that are taking the Western world into more chaos and becoming more clay are at the same time are so deceived, are so out of touch with reality that they look at Islam and say, it's a beautiful thing. It's a peaceful thing. I'm sure there's just some misunderstandings. It's like, really? I mean, have you studied history? Do you see what's going on? And I think we in the West world, it bothers me, but my point right here is we are so far out of touch as a culture with our false realities, our idols, that we can't see the iron coming. And Daniel tells you what's going to happen. They cannot stay united any more than you can unite clay and iron. You can put clay on a spinning wheel or a pottery wheel, but you put iron in there and fire it, it's not going to work. You can't put these things together. It's self-destructive. And it's interesting, it's at that point is where a stone that is cut out not by human hands strikes the base of the statue and the whole world history is eliminated, and that's when clearly then the stone takes over and sets up its own kingdom. And what's interesting, just a footnote on this, when people say, well, yeah, Jesus is going to come back, but he's going to come back in through the church. He'll rule through the church, and the church will conquer all the nations through peace and the gospel. What a great idea. I mean, I love that. I mean, if that's the way it's going to happen, let's get out there and do it. But one, that's not what's happening. But maybe it could. But I don't think it's what the Bible teaches. Because when you see right here, where Babylon ruled is where Persian ruled, where Greece ruled, where Rome ruled, where Islam has ruled coming through the ages and since the Middle Ages has ruled Turkey up to Byzantine or Constantinople, and it's pushing, continually pushing into Europe. It is there on the earth, the same kingdom that was once Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Islam, the Ottoman Empire, is where Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom. It's not like in a land far, far away in heaven. It's on earth. It's not in the hearts of mankind. It's on earth. The very place where that statue stood is where the rock lands and the rock becomes a mountain and rules the whole earth. So for me, that's just one of like 100 places I can show you. Jesus Christ is coming back to this map and will set up his kingdom on this. And it's not going to be with rainbows and flowers and peace. He's going to come back more like Nebuchadnezzar than, you know, your local pastor. So let's go back to this, please. Verse 43. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, my whole point right now is here, is our, my question, the thing I think, I wonder, I can't say for sure, but it matches the continuity. We're in the right line, the right sequence. Are we in that age of iron trying to mix with clay? Are we going to accept the concept that iron can mix with clay? And it's like, no, because, well, I got to keep going. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. What's interesting, again, I don't want to get too political about this, but the whole concept of, how do I say this without being a racist bigot? I'll just not say anything. But no, the idea of, and you've seen this too. This is just, and maybe I'm just ignorant. But you see it in the news. You've seen the articles. You've got the conservative party, or the conservative concept of America, who doesn't agree with certain things like abortion, homosexuality, all these things. But Islam comes over and attacks the very freedoms we stand for, like abortion and homosexuality. And now conservatism and homosexuality is all like running together because we stand for freedom. It's like, oh my gosh, all of a sudden I'm standing for freedom for more immorality. I believe in we should have freedom and you should follow the truth and freedom of speech, but Nelson. Oh, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? All of a sudden, I've been pulled further into the sewer to defend clay while iron attacks the clay that I'm trying to defend. It's like, I don't even want to defend the clay. I want to defend the truth. It's like, but I'm fighting for the clay who's being overrun by the iron, but I start off teaching the truth. It's like, whoa. Oh, woe is me. I think Isaiah said that when God sent him. It's like, woe is me. He says, yeah, no one's going to pay attention. It's like, I'm over here. It's like, no, it's all about saving the homosexuals from Islam. Whoa. Where did we get there? That's where we're at. We're right there. And it's like, it's not going to, it's like, this is craziness. Because truth, if you're a true Christian, you're going to go out there and defend the freedom of the homosexual to be homosexual, so save them from Islam, who's a peaceful religion, but just misunderstood. And it's like, what am I not getting? And I think right here, for me, this is it. This is right here. Why? Because iron can't mix with clay. And if you buy into one of these ideologies instead of the truth, you're going to get sucked into the sewer and be fighting with the other sewer rats over a sewer position. And it's like, I'm just going to stand over here and wait for the kingdom. I mean, it's like, so what's your message? I have nothing left to say. It's like, go sewer rats. And now here's the hit. And that's where we're at in history. That's where we're at in history. Potentially. I mean, this might be the most glorious day of the church about to appear.
Okay.
Verse 44. In the time of those kings, and I think when he says those kings, we're talking about the kings of the clay and iron, who was ever ruling at that time. And again, we're talking, in Daniel's time, he's projecting way into the future by this time. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, if you're living in Constantine's day, you understand, you're looking at it saying, you know what? I think he's talking about Constantine. Constantine is going to set, he's the king that's going to set. I mean, and I would, you have to allow them that freedom. When Constantine's doing the things he's doing in his day, it's like, you guess, maybe this is the day that he's doing it. Then, of course, that didn't work out. Just like, my illustration may not work out. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. In other words, the king, there's a clue, the king of that kingdom will not be a man because it won't be inherited by somebody else. Like Alexander died and then the generals had to fight it out. But when this kingdom is set up, there's no one coming next. This is it. It will crush, that's a harsh word. It will crush all those kingdoms. If you have trouble with that, go back and read the end of the book in Revelation. It's like, and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So for the kingdom to endure forever, it's going to involve some crushing of those who were here before. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. In other words, the dream I told you is the correct dream, and the interpretation I gave you is trustworthy. And this is Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Not saying, well, again, this is Daniel talking. Me, I say, here's what could happen, but I don't know. I don't want to commit to it because I'm still kind of looking at it. You can't talk like to Nebuchadnezzar like I did. This guy's a bumbling fool. Is he like the court jester? Get him out of here. Daniel steps up and says, the dream is correct, and I've told you the exact correct interpretation. You should act accordingly. And shiver runs down Nebuchadnezzar's back because Daniel just spoke to him. Then Nebuchadnezzar, are you ready for this next verse? Then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that offerings and incense be presented to him. Again, don't get too hung up on that. That's his way of giving him honor. This is Nebuchadnezzar's going to burn the temple to the ground in 586 BC. In 605, 603, he's on his face in front of Daniel, the castrated eunuch from the tribe of Judah who was taken as a slave and says, I'm not going to eat this food. I'm going to follow my God and I've got your interpretation. I'll go back to my room now. And the king says, wait, here's some incense. Honor that guy. Give him whatever he wants. You see, that's why I think Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't say, off with his head. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Notice he's picking up on every reference to deity that Daniel used. He says, surely he is the revealer of mysteries. He is the God of all the gods. He's the God of all these kings that are going to come. He is the one that leads them. For you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. So Daniel's over the whole province of Babylon, but he says, I'll stay in the court with you, Nebuchadnezzar. I got three friends that can do the groundwork for me. I'll stay here as an administrator. Sounds good to me. Whatever you need, Daniel, don't leave me. And Daniel's going to be by Nebuchadnezzar's side throughout the rest. There's a couple times where they cross wires, but Daniel always apologizes. So I got to tell you what this means, but he says, I wish it were not true. And Nebuchadnezzar always responds as positively towards Daniel. He's not a perfect man. He's raised as a Babylonian. I can't defend everything he does as far as sometimes he's out dabbling with in sorcery and witchcraft, but that's his culture. Okay, but he's following Daniel. Well, look, chapter 3 right away. Chapter 3. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar, you're on a roll there. And the first thing he does and people don't say, where's Daniel at in the story? And Daniel may have been on some kind of trip somewhere because this is where he builds a statue. First thing he does that is, okay. And then it appears he builds a statue of himself or of this vision and wants everyone to bow down and worship it. And now Nebuchadnezzar's acting more like a pagan king again. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the ones that Daniel pointed them out. They're probably thinking, Daniel, why'd you mention our name? You know, when you're staying in Nebuchadnezzar's presence, don't mention my name, okay? Just let me stay in obscurity. He says, hey, come on in here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll love these guys. And maybe he doesn't. Shadrach says, I don't want to go in there. Well, anyway, they don't bow down, as you know, and God delivers them. And again, interesting point about that is they say, we will not bow down. Even if our God does not deliver us, we're not going to bow down. So you can't teach chapter 3 If you'll stand up for God, he'll deliver you. Well, yeah, ultimately, he'll deliver you in his kingdom. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew good and well. He says, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. You may cut our heads off, but we're not bowing down to a stupid statue. We know better than this. You're going to throw us in your fire. And he throws them in the fire. And they weren't like, oh, well, maybe we'll change our mind. They, well, see you on the other side. And they went in, and all of a sudden, they were delivered and came out, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And they were delivered. But that is not a guarantee that's what's going to happen to you if you have to stand. The image is there that you'll stand up for the truth. Okay. Well, with that being said, that's kind of what I wanted to show you right there, that we may be in that age, and we don't have time. But Revelation 17, and reads into 18, starts talking about a beast, which I think right now could be Islam, and the woman who's going to ride on that beast. And you got to be careful of that woman, because it's eventually going to be identified as the city of Babylon, but it's also going to be called the prostitute. It's going to be the source of all the abominations. It's pretty clear it involves some kind of false religion. Many people want to say that church or the woman is the Catholic Church. But I would press that today to say it's the false church, or at least involves the false church, because it's going to be the source of martyrdom and of the saints and those who testify towards Jesus. And or it can simply be this Western world, Babylon, the Western world, materialism. The church is going to play into all this. Is riding on the beast, and they're rocking and rolling for a while, you know, as far as really working together, Islam and the Western world, Islam and the church, the compromised false church. When I say church here, I'm not talking about, because this, whatever this is, whatever this, whoever this woman is in Revelation 17, they are involved in killing the saints and those who testify about Jesus. Yet there's something religious, something churchy about this woman. In the end, the beast will devour this woman and burn her flesh with fire. So again, it's still, you almost have in there possibly the concept of the iron and the clay. The woman starts to try to play the game with the beast, and the beast will use the woman, use the clay as long as it can, but eventually it will devour and burn her with fire. And that could, that, you know, you have to read chapter 17. That may be, again, kind of where we're at. When you start seeing things happen, because it's so, someone asked me a question, I used to get emails and people ask me questions, so sometimes I don't have time to teach through the whole book of Habakkuk here in an email, so I try to answer the best I can, maybe send them a link or something, but they're asking what can an individual wanted to, they got really into Bible teaching, say 10 years ago, and studying. And they kept trying to find and plug into a church that would accept it. And they really had a hard time finding a church that would accept it. And they said, well, here I found some churches. They were all great churches. And they plugged into a church. And that was just a couple months ago. And now they're emailing and say, why? Why no one wants Bible teaching? How do you do this? How do you teach? And it's like, we're at a very difficult time. And they're trying to figure out this formula, kind of like, this is what the church needs, so this is what I'm going to provide. Listen, the church needs Bible teaching. I mean, if you call this Bible teaching or not, but it needs the text of Scripture. It needs this truth. It needs to bring this home to the church, and the church needs to bring this home to our culture. And it's like, but how do you, it's like, it's if the church, if it was marketable, the church would be doing it. In other words, if people would come to church to hear Bible teaching, guess what the church would do? They would exegete verse by verse through Scriptures, and they would do it, like I said in Hope for America's Last Generation, you should be doing this every night of the week. Well, not people don't come. You don't need everybody. You need a handful. You've got a church with 25 people on staff and 35 or 100 volunteers. Get those doors open. Well, it's like we have a small groups meeting on Wednesday nights. It's like, why don't you have Bible class at 10 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, and 6, 7, and 8 o'clock every evening? I don't think people would come. That's not your responsibility. You've got a building. You've got staff. You've all got theology degrees. Start teaching. Well, I don't know if it's profitable. Oh, so where you at? Well, we're going to go to the gym during lunch break, kind of hang out with the guys and play basketball and witness to them. Yeah, that's what we need, more witnessing on the basketball court to bring people to Christ. What you need is to get those guys in Bible class. Well, no one's coming. And so then someone says, well, I want to start teaching the Bible and help. It's like, the problem is, who's going to come to your Bible study? I appreciate you being here today. I'm serious, because it's like, not everybody can just have a Bible study and people come. But people go to church and they say, I want to start a Bible study. You should. You should. And then they do for 3 weeks. It's like, no one came. I know. Because if they would come to your Bible study, they would have come to the church's Bible study. And if they're coming to the church's Bible study, you'd be going to the church's Bible study because the church is having Bible study. But the church isn't having Bible study because no one's interested in Bible study. They're more interested in whatever activity. So the church doesn't do it. You come and say, we need Bible teaching. You ask me, what should you do? Well, you should start a Bible class. Oh, great idea. I'll do what you're doing. Start a Bible class. No one's coming. Right. Because if they're coming to your place, they'd be coming to church and you wouldn't need to be teaching the Bible because the church would be teaching the Bible. It's an equation that always, it zeroes itself out. If it's profitable, the church is going to do it. But the church isn't doing it, so I'll do it. It's not profitable because no one's going to come. So it's like, how do you do it? I says, it's exhausting. Now again, I have the benefit of people coming. Thank you. But I look at this, it's like, what are we going to do? I mean, as long as the church is happy and content with people filling up and doing entertaining things, this is going to roll over. It's like a snowball. And people go, we didn't see it coming. No one knows what God is doing. Well, at least this could be what's happening. It matches. And there's many, many, many other things. But anyway, that's enough of that. I'll pray and we'll take a week off. And then in 2 Sundays, we'll be back. And I want to say I'll promise, but I don't know. But I'll be back in Romans chapter 2 like we're supposed to be, following the text of the book. Does anyone have any questions? I mean, anything that you want to interrupt and say, this doesn't make... Well, yeah, you really want to do that because say that doesn't make any sense at all, because that leads to another hour discussion. But anything that you thought that was really pertinent that you want to say, correct, tie in, or something like that, I don't want to leave this hanging. It's online. If you go to Generation Word... Yeah, generationword.com. And this kind of topic here is on the Titanic Faith series, and I've got an end time page too, but that's good, but I kind of changed from the pre-trib rapture and have gone to more of a rapture during the tribulation period, that we have to face some of this stuff, and that's in there too, but that's online. No, exactly. Yeah, and I talk fast, so yeah. And it's fun to go through like the book of Jeremiah. It's slow, but you know, get that background and stuff, and all the movement of the kingdoms and the wars and the battles and attitudes and stuff. Yes, sir. I think when you read in here, and some of Daniel's other, for Daniel, for example, he says, after you will arise. So, I mean, he saw some of these things as a generational or, you know, a king, an empire after empire. And once you start talking empires, you're talking 2 or 3 generations. He wasn't necessarily thinking, and then they use that phrase, in latter times. I don't think guys like Jacob in Genesis was thinking it was just right around the corner, because they're projecting quite a ways in the future. And they use the term in the last days, in the future, in the last. I mean, even Ezekiel talks about in is it chapter 38? Talk about in the way in the future. Right. Yeah. Now you get into John in Revelation. I'm trying to think of a verse that indicates that he's talking about several events because he's got. I don't know if he thought it was going to take place in his life, especially because he's 96 years old in 96 AD. If you accept that date, some people put it in like 64 AD, which I don't agree with. There is some like in Paul's epistles, I'll say this and I'll quit. In Paul's epistles, as he's writing, he actually writes to his readers as then you will see or we will see when you see this appear. And I think that's not so much of him making a mistake. It's more of him saying, okay, we've crossed this line. We're now in this age where these things could happen quickly. So I don't think Paul was thinking 2,000 years. He wasn't saying it's, yeah, yeah. I think some of them knew it was going to, especially the Old Testament, knew that there's the Messiah's got to come. He's got to go, Jeremiah. Yes. Yeah, actually, end times began when Jesus was born. That's the beginning of eschatology. Because now the Messiah's here. And now all of a sudden things are on the front burner. And now we call it, all he's got to do is live, minister, die, be resurrected. And now, with Jesus, his last words, he says, and the angels say, you'll see him come back the same way he left. And he's talking, you men of Galilee, why do you stand? The Jesus will come back the same way he left. It's like, well, we better get going then. I mean, yeah, they knew it had started, but meaning, how long is he going to be gone? So they had to wrap their mind around how long will it be. I don't think they were thinking 2,000 years. I think they actually kind of thought, without saying they were inaccurate, that this could happen in our lifetime. And it did, because he talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, and they saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And when the destruction of Jerusalem happened, now they know, my goodness. I think he is pretty sure he would never see the iron clay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Okay, thank you for your patience. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would seek it, that we would honor it, that we'd allow it to change our life and change our perspective so we'd be in agreement with you and your reality. Again, we do thank you for the chance to be here today and ask you to continue to lead and guide us, our families, guide our nation, and our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.